24 in the New City Catechism asks, why was it necessary for Christ, the Redeemer, to die? Answer, since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and everlasting life. Simon, can you tone this down a little bit? We're getting some reverberation. There you go. For the month of February, our scripture memory verse is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This text actually dovetails into our study of Revelation chapter 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. The insert this morning is on Herman Bavinck, Before You Come to the Lord's Table. One thing Paul said about sharing in the Lord's Supper is that everyone ought to examine himself before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup, 1 Corinthians 11:28. This is a longer and deeper discussion, to be sure, but from these words, one thing we can say is that there is a right way for the Christian to come to the Lord's table. There is also a wrong way for him or her to do so. That much is clear. Because of this, the Westminster Larger Catechism devotes a question and answer to the topic of how to receive the bread and wine in a biblical manner. This is found in question 171. Similarly, the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote well of it in his little book, The Sacrifice of Praise. Here is a helpful quote to ponder as we look forward to coming to the table of the Lord together later today. He writes, "The Lord's Supper is preceded by the true providing and examining of ourselves, which consists in three ways. First, we are to consider by ourselves our sins and the curse due unto them, to the end that we may humble ourselves before God. Secondly, we are to examine our own hearts, whether we do believe this faithful promise of God, that all of our sins are forgiven us, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given unto us as our own. Third and finally, we are to examine our own conscience, whether we purpose henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in our whole life and to walk uprightly before Him. What a significant confession we therefore make when we come to the Lord's Supper. We do not come to it to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. We confess in this sacrament that Jesus Christ is the true meat and drink of our souls, and that we are members of his body, for it is one bread that we, being many, are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread." Before we go to prayer and read from the Valley of Vision, this past week, Dr. Richard Brown went home to glory, this past Wednesday. Louise Brown told me that she and her three boys were able to gather around his bedside shortly before he died. He had suffered from congestive heart failure that caused his internal organs to start shutting down. He lapsed into a coma shortly after being admitted to the emergency room. But there, around his bedside, as Louise and her three sons, Steve, Greg, and Marty, gathered, Steve, his oldest, said, "Dad, are you in any pain?" And Dr. Brown shook his head, "No." And then Louise asked him, "Dick, can you open your eyes?" And he did, and looked at his family before he passed into glory. A memorial service will be held for Dr. Brown, or a graveside service, on the 25th of this month, but it is for family only. We will be observing a memorial service that following Sunday here at Redeemer. Next week, we will, as part of our worship service, have a memorial service for Bob Rebillis, who died the week before from complications with his medication. We were going to do it today, but we're waiting till his family can attend. So as part of our worship service next week, we will have a memorial service with some photographs set up in Lloyd Hall for Bob Rebillis. The following week, a memorial service will be held as part of our worship service for Joan Spotts, who died last week from complications with pneumonia. Her family is having a funeral back in Chicago, but part of her family will attend a memorial service that we will have here on that Sunday. Be mindful to pray for these families, especially for Bob Rebillis, who died very lonely, unlike Dr. Brown, with no one around him and the time of his death. It is my habit to pray from the Valley of Vision before we go to the Lord's Prayer. This morning I am reading from page 146, Purification. This is how it reads. Dear Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease to grieve because of it, never be content with it, never think I can reach a point where I don't sin. Lord, help me to kill and mortify the sins of my life, envy, the sins of my tongue. Give me grace to be holy, kind, and gentle and pure to those around me and to be forbearing, to live for Thee and not for myself, to follow the Word of God as it leads me, to be transformed into Thy likeness, to be consecrated to Thee all the days of my life, and to live and walk worthy as You have called me. Deliver me from attachment to things of this world, from wrong associations, from the predominance of evil passions that I still find within my heart, from the surge of anger as well as from its gall, from bitterness and self-serving. Grant me contrition. May I come to Thee and depend upon Thy Holy Spirit to put to death the sins that remain in my body. O God, the eternal help, help me to know that all that is truly matters is in Thee. All else is quicksand. You alone are a rock and a mountain. All other things are shifting, but You are my anchor. All other things are pretense and ignorance, but You are my wisdom. If I sin willfully, grievously, tormentedly, may Thy grace awaken me to my sorrowful condition and grant me, O Lord, the diligence to daily repent of the sins of negligence and sloth. Fill my heart with a song that sings and celebrates the great grace that You give to a sinner like me. Let us pray. Almighty Father, You tell us that precious in Your sight is the death of Your saints. It is a path we all will tread, and each day, each of us draws closer to the day of our departure. Enable us, O Lord, to be mindful and to do as Moses counsels us, to count our days and to remember that we are but a vapor appearing for a time. O Lord, we ask and pray that You grant grace and comfort to the Brown family, to the relatives of Bob Rebillis, and to Joan Spotts' family, especially her daughter Becky. We're mindful, O Lord, of the brevity of life. We're mindful of those who cannot gather today because of the virus, and we pray for the day in which we can once again resume worshiping You as a congregation as we did before. Enable us, O Lord, to be mindful of the opportunity we have to be witnesses, to be those who bear good news to a dying and perishing world. And now we pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to be examining that text we read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But before doing that, I'm going to read a parallel passage found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 26. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Philosophy of history is a subject that has occupied the attention of mankind for centuries. Basically, it asks the question, what is history and where is it going? There have been a number of proposals on how we understand these questions about what is the philosophy of history. Three that have gained quite a bit of attention are Karl Marx's philosophy of history, in which all of history is a history of class struggle. Marx believed that human nature was such that until there was a perfect economical system set up, there would always be oppression. It so happens that capitalism is the great oppressor, but as history has shown, communism is a greater oppressor. It's interesting that Marxism has basically lost out in terms of its influence, except in the West, in which increasingly Marxism, parading under the mask of socialism, is just another way of advancing a communistic society. However, the two most ambitious philosophy of histories appeared in the 20th century, and some of you may be familiar with them. Oswald Spengler wrote a book called The Decline of the West. Now, it's a very pessimistic view of human history. He argued that history moves in cyclical patterns. This is the cyclical view of history. And that it has self-contained human cultures follow a life cycle very similar to that of a living organism in nature. Thus, a culture develops from barbarianism to a civilized society to a classical period before it finally starts to devolve into stagnation. It decays and dies into a new form of barbarianism. Many people see in the title of his book, The Decline of the West, that he's talking about Western civilization. However, the most noted philosopher of the philosophy of history is the noted Arnold Toynbee, who wrote a book called A Study of History. Now, the title of his book is very revealing. It's not the study of some history, but of a study. And what he said basically was this was an attempt to identify what factors shape culture in history. And interesting enough, he said the most predominant factor in shaping a culture is religion. And in his book, if any of you have read it, he highlights the major religions and their influence upon human history, beginning with Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, and the following. Now, it's interesting that Toynbee recognized that religion has a deciding factor upon how civilization changes. What is interesting, though, is that neither Toynbee or Spengler, and certainly Marx did not, have any place in their understanding of the philosophy of history to see in it how history terminates. Now, there are all kinds of speculations as to how human history will end. Perhaps it will be in a nuclear holocaust, or perhaps, as we've been told repeatedly, our climate will suddenly change to the point that life is no longer capable of being sustained on this planet. But none of the philosophy of histories, the secular ones, see history terminating with the second coming of Christ. We will see this in our study of Revelation. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as well as in that passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, Jesus himself talks about how human history comes to a climax. It's interesting that Christianity has as one of its central themes the judgment of God. Now, this has become increasingly unpopular. One reason that people do not like to think about subjects of judgment is none of us like the prospect of being judged, of being ourselves weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so so much of what passes for Christianity today has gone mute on the subject of judgment. But the scriptures are not. I cite in your footnotes from the noted German New Testament scholar, Joachim Jeremias, who said in his book on the parables of Jesus, Jesus had more to say about judgment in his parables than anything else. And that's a stunning fact, he really does. Of the 21 times that the subject of hell and eternal punishment is mentioned in the Bible, 20 times it's on the lips of Jesus. Now, this was such a central feature of Jesus' teaching that even his people who do not claim to be Christians recognize that it's central to the teachings of Christ. Bertrand Russell, the noted British philosopher, said in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, the biggest reason is because Jesus believed in hell. Charles Darwin, who started out training for the ministry before he became an agnostic, said that this was the most repulsive doctrine imaginable. And if it's true, he said, everybody I know is doomed. Right, he was. The Apostle Creed, after declaring that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, immediately adds these words, From hence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Let's look in some detail at what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This text has to do with the appearance of Christ, what is known as the manifestation of Christ at his second coming. But notice how the text states explicitly how he shall come. He appears as a judge. The contrast between Christ's first coming, when he came in humility and lowliness, is sharply distinguished in the coming of Christ in his return. William Bates, one of the noted Puritan, writes this. He said to be a mediator between the righteous God and sinful man, in his first coming, he patiently suffered the most afflicted evils to propitiate the incensed justice of heaven against us, to restore to us by his work of all who fell. He comes, as he says, to save us by dying for us. The second coming, however, is quite different. Now he comes to judge. We read last week from Revelation chapter 6 that at his coming, the Lamb is wrathful, and the great men of the earth are mindful of who it is that is visiting them with vengeance and cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Notice how he says in not only this passage in 2 Thessalonians, but in Luke chapter 9, that he will come in glory, and is the glory of his Father. And in both the text in Luke, as well in 2 Thessalonians, he is accompanied by mighty angels. The purpose of his coming is to vindicate his people and to judge their enemies. You know, how often do you hear little children get in an argument and say things, "It's not fair." They're playing a game. "It's not fair! It's not fair!" Whoever said life was fair? That question has become something of a cliche. Who said life was fair after all? The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 said this, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prospers in his life in his wickedness." Ecclesiastes 7:15. That isn't fair. Who said life was fair? Job in chapter 10 says this, "I loathe my own life. I will give vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know while thou dost contend with me." Job is saying, this is not fair. Now you remember last week I quoted the end of Job's, in which he said, when God confronted him, "I thought I knew what I was talking about." And then suddenly God reveals himself to him and Job says, "I despise myself." C.S. Lewis wrote a book, which is a series of essays, called God in the Dock. And he says in it that men want to put God on the witness stand and interrogate him and ask, "Why did you do this and why did you do that?" I listened one time to a stand-up comic who said that when he dies and gets to heaven, if there is a God, he said he's going to give him a tongue lashing. Probably not. We're told that a day is coming in which every mouth will be shut. People will have no excuses to give. They will not be able to hide under rhetoric. That's when the books are open and God judges the secrets of men's hearts. Jesus said that we're going to be judged for every idle word. That's a scary thought when you consider how much of our time the things that we have said have not only not been profitable, but downright evil. I've always thought the book of James, one of the most profound books in the New Testament, has to say about the tongue, that it's capable of so much evil and mischievousness. No, life is not fair. But notice how this text says, God is going to judge people who have been afflicted by unbelievers. God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. All through history, there is a record of how God's people have been mistreated, how God's people have suffered. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read about the saints under the altar crying out to God, "When will you avenge our blood?" We'll look at that next week in some detail. But notice who are the recipients of this judgment. To those who do not know and obey God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the natural man knows God has not left himself without a witness. He has revealed himself to all of his people, all of his creators, his creatures who are human beings, a knowledge of himself that is gleaned from natural revelation. Now, if you've been following me on Wednesday as I've been reading through J. Gretchen Machen's book, Things Unseen, this is going to be a repeat of that. God has revealed himself in the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation itself reveals to us a creator. But it's not only the external world, but internal. That is, God has stamped himself on man's consciousness so that they know there is a God. But what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. so they are left without excuse. You see, natural revelation will never bring to you a saving knowledge of God. That takes supernatural revelation in the Word of God that tells us about God's redemptive work in Christ. But here they not only do not know God, they know God, they deny Him, and they do not obey. Obey the gospel, what does that mean? Obey the gospel means to accept it. To disobey is to reject it. I do not believe the gospel because I do not see myself as a sinner. I do not need a Savior. I will stand on my own two feet before whatever divine being there is. And I'm willing to take a chance that the scales will balance out in my favor. Or, I do not believe there is any such being as that. So God says He's going to visit them. This kind of knowledge is something that God has made known to all. And look at the penalty. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This destruction here is not annihilationism. It has become increasingly popular in many evangelical circles today to embrace a form of universalism which says this: not all will be saved. Now, there is universalism that says, in the final analysis, God is going to redeem all people and even Satan and his angels. Now, how you can read the Bible and come up with that is another question. But people say, no, universalism cannot be true. But for those who are found wanting on the day of judgment, they're not going to eternal destruction in terms of suffering eternally in the flames of hell. They're going to be annihilated. That is, they're going to get zapped and they're no longer conscious of anything. And so that's how some people read this text. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This banishment, however, is not into non-existence. God says that He will punish them forever in a place which is described with language like this: for the worm never dieth and the flame is not quenched. Now, this is definitely a disturbing subject and one that I do not relish thinking about. But nonetheless, it is true. Jesus said it is true. But now notice what is promised to those who are the beneficiaries of Christ's work. And He will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at all who believe our testimony. Now think about this. That word that is translated marveled at means to be overwhelmed with something that is spectacular. Now, are there occasions in your life in which you've seen something that was so spectacular that it was awe-inspiring? That it was something that you just couldn't get over? It was so glorious. I think this falls into the category of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians: the eye hath not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for His own. And that begins with this event. How often have you thought about the second coming of Christ in terms of that? That you look for it? We often say at the end of our services the words of the Apostle John: Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I personally feel that we'll never reach that sense of anticipation as long as we are self-satisfied with living in this world. Until we see ourselves as pilgrims, that this world is really not our home, We are sojourners. We should not be putting down roots. We look for another city. The book of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 11. We look for a better city. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he longs to cross the Jordan River. He longs to be in the celestial city. He longs to be with Christ. Now, we had three of our members this past 2 weeks die. And we grieve for them. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, though. We grieve because we lose that which we love. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, talked about a fellow servant, Onesiphorus, who was sick unto death. And he said, but God spared him and spared me, lest I would have grief upon grief. Here's the great apostle, the epitome of spiritual maturity. The one person that you would look up to is saying, if there ever was a Christian I would like to be like, that's the one. And yet he knew what it was to experience the loss of people he loved. But it's in that same epistle that he says, I would rather die and go be with Christ, but it's necessary for me to be with you in the meantime. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it is right for us to rejoice at the fact that Richard Brown, Bob Rebellis, and Joan Spotts are with the Lord. And they now know that at His right hand there are pleasures evermore that they could not begin to imagine. And we too look forward to the day in which we will see them again. We look too forward that we too might one day be with Christ. Life isn't fair, but one day God is going to right all wrongs. Twice in the book of Revelation, we read about God wiping away tears. In this life, there will be tears. There will be sadness. There will be loss. But at the second coming of Christ, all that will disappear. And these momentary afflictions, the disappointments, the inequities, the injustices of life will be righted by Christ Himself. May God enable us to have that perspective. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, enable us as people who believe the book, who have put our hope in Christ as He is revealed to us in Scripture, that just as He came lowly, lying in a manger, to fulfill the law of God in our stead and to suffer its penalty in our stead, that He shall come again soon, maybe tomorrow. That is up to You, Father. But grant to us to be Christians living in expectation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.